Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Grateful to Randy Bunyard for what he did last week, sharing the second part of this series. Great job. If you're new today to the Heights, this is the first time you've been here in a while, you haven't been a part of this series, let me just kind of bring you up to speed what we're doing. We started the first week trying to focus on this resurrection thing, of what all that entails. And we talked from the beginning about the fact that the thing that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion is the fact that we have an empty tomb. If you've seen recently the release of the movie Risen, it's a pretty decent treatment of the topic. What would it look like if the Roman army had somebody they put in charge of an investigation to find the body? Find me a body. The fact of the matter is they couldn't find a body. The enemies of Christ couldn't find a body. And the enemies of Christ and the sympathizers with Christ were of one voice that the body is not there and the tomb is empty. And so historically, you can pretty much take it as a historic certainty, a historic factual certainty that the body was never recovered, that there was no body, and you can only conclude that the word of Christ must be in fact true if they both agree on that. And we want you to know that. And then Randy did a great job of tracing the eyewitnesses last week. We've told you this is like a forensic apologetic of a treatment of the resurrection. It's what this series is. And he traced the fact that these eyewitnesses saw the things that were reported. Some of them were sympathetic with Christ, some of them were unsympathetic with Christ. But they reported them, and we traced their movements, and we talked about the fact that they had seen these things. The amazing thing is that when people who were unsympathetic with Christ actually saw him, it was transformational to their lives. And it's true today. None of that has changed. Today we want to look at kind of the jurisprudence around the arrest and the trials of Jesus Christ. And we're going to go to an interesting place because ultimately at Passover, the Jews had a tradition that the Passover lamb that was going to be sacrificed for the sins of the nation, that Passover lamb that represented the sacrifice for the people, and the sacrifice for the individual, and the sacrifice for the family, that lamb had to be embraced by the family, it had to be examined by the family, then when they presented it, the priest would have to find it without fail and without flaw, to find that it was suitable to be sacrificed. And there is, within that idea, what the trials of Jesus Christ allow us to focus on today. And so I want you to go there with me, if you don't mind. Now we want to start all the way back in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 16, as Israel is moving into their new territory, moving into their new nation, God is establishing the way that things were going to be done. And so he gives Moses very specific instructions. Listen to this about the legal system. He says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all of your towns, which the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes, and they will judge the people with a righteous judgment. And you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So this is foundational to what should have happened in and around the time of the trials of Jesus of Nazareth. And I want to present the trials to you today, the arrest and the trials of Jesus, in light of this kind of, or under the umbrella of this passage, so that you can understand what happened with Jesus Christ was a complete travesty of the jurisprudence system that the Jews were told to live under and enforce. So we're calling it law and order. Let's have a little fun with that. According to Jewish law, there was a tradition. In those towns, they were to appoint basically a committee of judges, if you want to call it that, a council of judges. This body, this governing body in towns of 120 Jewish males or more, was called the Sanhedrin. And it comes from a word which basically means the assembly or the sitting together. The guys who come together to make these judgments. It was composed in small towns, of local towns, of 23 people. who were considered, and here's the job description, godly, wise, and discerning. That's who was to make it up. Now later on, when the Jews, after they had gone into the Babylonian captivity and they were allowed to repatriate the land of Israel, they established what was known as the Supreme Court or the Great Sanhedrin. The Great Sanhedrin was made up of the best of the best. They pulled from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders 70 people. If you were on this council, you were one of the 70 most important people in the nation. And they governed the affairs and the laws of the Jews. They added to that the high priest, who was kind of an honorary member. And so you always had 71 sitting members of the Sanhedrin. There could never be a tie vote. There was always a majority for or against whatever they were to discern or to determine or to judge. And this is the group of men that are in place at the arrest of Jesus of Nazareth. You find them mentioned as the Sanhedrin or the Great Sanhedrin in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts. And they were the best and the brightest, the wisest, the most godly, the most revered men in the nation. They were to affirm and to uphold the rights of anyone who is accused. Now, because of the amount, the volume of information that goes along with this, I've gone ahead in your notes and filled in a lot of the blanks for you so you could fill in a few blanks and then listen and process through this, because we get to the end, it's very important that you understand what's going on here. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in John chapter 3, if you'll remember, was one of the great Sanhedrin. He's one of those 70 men. And Nicodemus at some point stands up and addresses the Sanhedrin, and he says to them, listen, in regard to the rights of the accused, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. So there was a very strict procedure and guideline that they were to go by. Here were the rights of the accused. If you were accused as a Jew, you had the right to a public trial, and you had the right to be charged on a specific charge. Now, you'll notice as we move through these, the similarities between this system and our own legal system, because the foundation for much of what we have in our legal system originated in the Bible with God's people. Isn't that interesting? And so its foundation is found here. And as much as we try to exclude ourselves and our nation currently away from that, its origin and its foundation is here. So you have a right to a public trial and a specific charge. You will see as we move through this that the charges against Jesus of Nazareth were changed two or three times in the midst of the process, without the process being allowed to recycle and reestablish and start over again. They just kept changing it. You had the protection against false witnesses. Listen to this out of Deuteronomy. God says, if a malicious witness comes forward and accuses someone of a crime, then both the accuser and the accused must appear before the priest and the judges who are on duty before the Lord, and they must be closely questioned. And if the accuser, get this, is found to be lying, the accuser will receive the punishment intended for the accused. Oh, that we would enforce that today. Man, how things would be different, wouldn't they? In this way, God says, you will cleanse such evil from among you. Deuteronomy 17 says, the hand of a witness must be the first in putting to death, then the hands of all the people. If you're going to accuse, you better be willing to go as far as casting the first stone, in Jesus' words. So you had the protection against false witnesses. You also had the right to a defense counsel. You had the right to be convicted only on the basis of two credible witnesses. In fact, Deuteronomy 17, picking it up from the Old Testament again, says, only on the testimony of two or three witnesses shall a man be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Then your witnesses were commanded to be specific as to what they were witnessing. It even went down to occasion, place, time, even hour. You had to be very specific. You couldn't just say, well, I think one time I heard him say, if you tear down this temple, I'll raise it back up again. You had to be specific. All of this you'll see in the testimony around the trials of Jesus. Sentencing. Sentences could not be pronounced until 2 days following a guilty verdict. And in fact, on the third day, the council could reconvene, and after having thought about it, prayed about it, processed through it, re-examined everything in their hearts and their minds, they could come back and say, you know what? On second thought, we find him not guilty. This right was never afforded to Jesus of Nazareth. And a death sentence could never be exacted. In other words, it could never be carried out until the third day after it was rendered. So ultimately, at its speediest, a death penalty could never be extracted or exacted until almost a week after the arrest was made. That was the way this system was designed to work. That was because the Sanhedrin had a specific charge. They had a specific mantra. And they lived under this. This was their guiding principle, that the Sanhedrin was designed to save, not destroy, life. Now, here's what you're going to find in the case of Jesus of Nazareth. That everything possible was done to bypass this system. And yet, God used the folly of men to ensure the glory of God. So let's talk about the arrest. Pick up the testimony in John chapter 18. We're basically going to be in John, we're going to be in Mark, and we're going to be in Luke, are the three gospels that we're going to focus on. John 18 is going to be one of the main places. So here it is. So Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place, Gethsemane, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, we'll talk about what that is, and officers from the chief priests, we'll talk about who they are, and the Pharisees, we know who they are, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now watch what happens. You need to understand that this force was not a hastily assembled mob. It wasn't just a couple of guys who got really mad and got everybody incited, and a mob got together and they run to the Garden of Gethsemane, rip Jesus out of the olive trees, and drag him to court. This isn't the case. In fact, if you look at it, if you read the testimony of John, it was a very specific, carefully assembled group of people. And here's where the conspiracy, here's where that begins to come from. It says in Mark 11 that when the leading priests and teachers of the religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began what? Planning. If nothing, these guys were great administrators, and they began planning how they could kill him. Luke says it this way: the leading priests and teachers of the religious law were actively plotting Jesus' murder. They wanted to kill him without starting a riot, which was a possibility that they feared. And so they had to be very exact and very precise in their movements. Now, according to this text, then the arresting force was comprised of Judas Iscariot, who is the point man. He's supposed to point Jesus out. The temple police, which were basically a Jewish police force, a security force, a Roman cohort, which was a Roman army detachment of somewhere between 500 and 1,000 men. They didn't send two buddy cops to go pick up Jesus on a drive-by. They sent an army to pick up Jesus. And the chief priests apparently were with them as well. Now the question is, why would you send that kind of force to arrest one man? Well, it said that they feared the reaction of the people, but this is at midnight, y'all. This is at midnight. Once before, they had tried to have Jesus arrested. I don't know if you're familiar with this account. So they send the temple police, this Jewish security force, to go arrest him. And they find Jesus. They send the leading priests, sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus in John chapter 7. Well, they didn't. They come back empty-handed. And when they ask them why, they said, oh, explain yourselves. Why is he not with you? They said, well, some of us wanted to arrest him, but no one touched him because have you ever heard him talk? I mean, he's amazing. We were mesmerized by him. We just couldn't arrest him. There was no real reason. He was incredible. And so to make sure that this didn't happen again, they sent those same guys, some of that same force, but they also sent a Roman army also to arrest him. And so the force shows up. Now, this is interesting. I want you to grab this. What's God's answer to man's force? You're going to find that it's always been this way, and it always will be this way. So they come expecting resistance. They come expecting a chase scene. You know, driving all over Jerusalem in chariots at high speed, you know, in the middle of the night. And they come expecting one of these. Well, they get there, and it's not what they find. It says that Jesus realized all that was going to happen to him. And so as they come, they show up in the dark, he steps out to meet them. That means that Judas wasn't even necessary. And Judas does this little kiss thing, but he wasn't necessary. And he says to them, "Whom are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now get this. Jesus' statement in response is what? "I am he." Don't miss that. That's a big statement. Because when he says that, what happens? They fall back to the ground. Just with that statement, "I am he," they go down. Why did that happen? Why did they fall backwards to the ground? Let me explain that. Because Jesus identified himself as God. "I am." He used the exact same statement that God had used with Moses when Moses said, who's sending me? And God says, "You tell Pharaoh, I am that I am," the self-existent God. They knew what that meant. And when he self-identified, the Roman cohort, the Jewish security guards, the chief priests, Judas Iscariot, they all go down to the ground. God's answer to the force of man is self-revelation. Always has been, and man can never stand when that happens. Incidentally, it had happened before. Jesus is in a contest, in a discussion, in a debate with the religious leaders, and they said, "Who are you?" And he says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." Incidentally, it will happen again too. Philippians 2 tells us that in the end, as the forces of man assemble and try to destroy God and try to take over their own destiny, that Jesus Christ will reveal himself. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the way that God answers the force of man, is with self-revelation. And so there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the arresting force comes, Jesus steps forward, self-identifies. They go to the ground. Here's what I've always wondered. Why would you even try to get back up at that point? Wouldn't you want to just scurry away into the darkness? It just shows you how hard and dark these hearts are. And so once more he said, "Now who are you looking for?" It's almost like he's going, "How do you like me now? Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I told you, I am." And at that point, you know, they kind of went, So let these others go. It says that he did that so that the scripture would be fulfilled, that he lost not a single one that God had given him. And so they take Jesus and they arrest him. And it says that they took him to Annas. We're going to talk about Annas here in a minute. Why did they go there first? Annas really didn't have an official position at this point. We'll talk about him in just a minute. But it's an interesting kind of gotcha moment. It's straight out of a Hollywood script almost. And thus begin the trials of Jesus. So we move from law to order. There were three ecclesiasticals or religious trials, and there were three political trials of Jesus. In totality, they took less than 12 hours. Now you remember what I told you? We walked through the foundation of jurisprudence. From arrest to crucifixion actually was somewhere around 9 hours. Midnight to 9 a.m. All the renderings, all the judgments were made probably by about 6 or 7 a.m. That's how rushed this whole thing was. So let's look at trial part. There we go. Gotta have it. So Jesus appears before this man, Annas. And in verse 19 of John 18, it says that he attempted to trip Jesus up about his teaching by questioning Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus' reply is classic. Jesus' reply could not be better. Because remember, as a Jew, Jesus had the right to a public trial. He had the right for all of this to be done in the daylight and in the open. We are now somewhere around 12:30, 1 a.m. in the morning, in the dark. The Jews, incidentally, were forbidden by the Romans to meet and assemble during that time. And so they were violating Roman law to do this. It was against their own policy, their own laws, to do this as well. And listen to what Jesus said. Just listen to Jesus' great response. You think that Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor, even in the midst of this horrific thing that's going on around him? He says, I've spoken openly to the world. I've taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret, Annas. So why do you question me? Why don't you question those to whom I spoke and who heard me? Behold, these know what I said. Annas, why don't you call the witnesses? Why don't you bring forth the testimony? And he challenges him at the heart of what Annas was supposed to be protecting. Now, let me tell you about Annas. One word. He is the Godfather. You can play your music. You can picture him sitting in a pizza parlor somewhere. He is the Godfather. You see, Annas is the power behind the power. He doesn't have an official title at this point. He's kind of run his course, but he has passed the title down to a succession of 5 sons. And he ran out of sons, so now he's on to his sons-in-law. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. And so he is the power behind the power. Annas, incidentally, controlled all the marketing in the temple. Why is that significant? Because you remember when Jesus turned over the tables and drove out the sellers and said, this is to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves? You remember that? Did it twice. Once at the beginning, once at the end of his ministry. He had just done it a few days before. This was an affront. This was a direct shot at the livelihood, at Annas' pocketbook, at his bank account, at his money. Jesus was a threat to Annas' power and to his money. He was also a threat to his power base, because if he could get by with that, then who knows what's going to happen. So Annas has to kill him. And Annas has him brought to him first, just as a, I got you, son. I got you this time. You're going to be swimming with the fishes or something worse. And it's a Godfather moment, straight out of a movie. So then they take him to the house of Caiaphas. After the gotcha moment, part two is they take him to Caiaphas. Caiaphas has the title. And it says in Mark 14 that the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were there. They had wrongfully assembled at night. By now, it's probably 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning. And they're looking for evidence. They have no evidence. Did you get that part? They have no reason to make an arrest because they have no evidence. And so they're looking for evidence. What can we put together? And they didn't find any. And remember last week, Randy did a great job pointing out the eyewitnesses. You know who the eyewitness is in the Mark account? Simon Peter, the apostle. He was there. Remember, he denied Jesus there. But he was there. And Peter is Mark's source. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. They couldn't find corroborating evidence. So here at part two of the trial, you find an illegal convening, you find an illegal trial, you find unlawful procedure, and you find unreliable witnesses. All of this is going on under the nose of the Romans, and they're letting it happen. Mark goes on to say that some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now John tells us over in his account of that particular occasion, John chapter 2, that Jesus said that, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. But, verse 21, he was talking about his body. And so the second phase of this trial really is unsuccessful until Caiaphas violates protocol and forces Jesus to incriminate himself. The judge becomes the prosecutor, forcing Jesus, therefore, to incriminate himself. It says that the high priest questioned him and said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And at that point, Caiaphas says, "We got you. We got you." So we move to part three. Several hours of abuse later, they bring Jesus back before them to officially pronounce sentence. Remember how long they were supposed to wait after a verdict to pronounce sentence. They didn't wait several days. They waited maybe 2 hours. By now, it's somewhere around 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the morning. And they move Jesus at that point to Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman governor, because the governor had the right to carry out the sentence. But the problem arises when they get there that Pilate doesn't want anything to do with it. He recognizes, if you look at John 18:31, that he wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And in fact, after questioning him, and you can read the account, in verse 38 of John 18, Pilate specifically says, "There is no fault in him. I find no reason for death. I find no reason for punishment." And so the Jews now change the charges. They sentenced him on the grounds of, are you saying that you're the Son of God? Yes, I am the Son of God. You'll see me seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds. When God comes, I'm coming. I'm him. Now they change the charges. In fact, if you look in Luke's account, Luke says they begin to state their case saying, "This man is leading our people astray. He's leading them to ruin by telling them not to pay taxes and by claiming he is a king." And they became so desperate, they say, "But he's causing riots everywhere he goes." Again, nothing specific. A complete violation of the process. All the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, he's causing problems. It's interesting when they go to see Pilate that Pilate has to come out to them. And this is interesting to understand what's happening here. Pilate's supposedly the most powerful man in the country. Pilate's the man that has the sway and the power of life and death. And yet you see him scurrying out to meet them. Why? Pilate was in a pickle. Pilate was over a political barrel. You see, his primary job was to keep the peace. But since he had arrived in Palestine, he had had multiple encounters with the Jewish authorities. And they literally had him in fear of his life. At one point early on, Pilate had showed up and he had his army sneak in idols or effigies of Caesar into Jerusalem. The Jews went crazy over this because they had this thing about, we only worship one God. And you can't bring an idol of Caesar in here. And so they begin to riot, they begin to complain, and they chase this all the way to the city of Caesarea, which is where Pilate lived most of the time. Jerusalem wasn't his main residence. He lived on the coast in the city of Caesarea. And they chase him all the way to Caesarea, rioting and complaining and having all sorts of insurrection going on. And so Pilate has them surrounded with soldiers. And basically says this, you're surrounded. If you don't stop, you're dead. And the Jews literally bared their necks and say, go ahead, take the sword to this neck. And they backed Pilate down. And once they backed him down, they just kept backing him up and backing him up and backing him up. They had at one point appealed to Caesar to remove him or to kill him. Caesar sends word back to Pilate and said, if you don't get your situation under control, I'm going to remove you and probably execute you. So now Pilate is in fear of his life. And the Jews come to him and they said, you know what? It's Passover time. We ain't coming in there. You have to come out and see us. And Pilate goes out to see them. And literally he says, I find no cause to execute. And look what they do. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? If you don't execute this man, if you release him, you're no friend of Caesar. And you know what that means. We're going over your head again, and you're done. So Pilate's in trouble. Pilate's a politician, and he basically is called at his point of power, and he either has to cave in or to die. Well, he chose to cave in. And then Pilate realizes, wait a minute, you said he's from Galilee, let's send him to Herod, because Herod's actually the guy in charge of that region. So he tries to pass the buck, part five. I love the timing on that. And he sends him to Herod. It says that Herod, who was the king of that area, wanted to see the show. He loved a good show. So Jesus, show me a miracle. And Jesus won't even speak to Herod. He just ignores him. He remains silent. So Herod abuses Jesus, part six, and sends him back to Pilate. Pilate finally has to pronounce sentence after he has pronounced him not guilty again. But look what he says. Pilate says, you know what? I find no cause. Herod finds no cause. I've questioned him again. There's still no cause. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. And you know the rest of the story. He tries to release him. He appeals to their nationalism. When they don't go for that, he says, okay, I'm going to beat him half to death. And maybe when you see how horrifically he is beaten, then you'll say no. And they couldn't satisfy their bloodlust. So he pronounces Jesus not guilty. They change, incidentally, the charges again on him. I'm just trying to skirt through this. And ultimately, Pilate says, okay, I'm washing my hands. Take him, do with him what you want. Those are the trials of Jesus Christ. All done in a matter of about 8 or 9 hours. Definitely less than 12 hours. So what do we take home from all of that? Here's what I want you to get. I want you to understand. The reason we sing, this is my story, this is my song. The reason we have blessed assurance, because the trials of Jesus demonstrate to us that the death of Jesus was not a mob action. History would like for us to think it was just another mob action, like what you see on the news or what you see on the internet. It was a specifically calculated event. And when Pilate sentenced Jesus, he didn't sentence Jesus to Jesus' death. He sentenced Jesus to our deaths. Let me give you a passage of text all the way back in the Old Testament that talks about this. We've mentioned this 4 or 5 times over the last month. Let me read it to you now. Isaiah 53:4 says this, talking about Jesus. But surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. In other words, he was crucified for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned and gone our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's powerful, dude. When you understand that the trials of Christ really should have been ours. The punishment of Christ literally was ours. The blood of Christ literally was for us. Write this down. You see, the arrest and the trials of Jesus of Nazareth reveal that the right man was arrested for the wrong man and executed so that the wrong man could be made right with God. This, friends, is divine justice. And hear me truly. that when somebody says, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, to say that in a way in which it transforms you from lost to saved, in other words, to say that in a way that saves you, embraces that truth. It's not simply, I believe God exists. That doesn't save anyone. If anyone looks at you and says, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven, I believe God. The question is specifically, do you believe this? That the right man was arrested for the wrong man. That Christ was arrested for you. And he was tried and he was executed so that you could be made right with God. And that sacrifice is the only way that you can ever be right with God. Amen? And so to say I believe in God, that's what it means. Not just to believe that there is a divine creature out there somewhere. That there is the divine being out there in the heavens somewhere. That saves no one. You embrace what we've talked about today. Scripture says the devils believe and tremble. But the devils don't embrace this. Understanding that the right man was arrested for the wrong man and executed so the wrong man could be made right with God. That's divine justice. And so this morning, as we conclude, I want to ask you a question. Is your statement of faith and trust not just that God is, but that Jesus Christ was arrested, tried, convicted, and executed in your place? That his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient? You remember something I told you at the very beginning of this talk? Remember I told you that according to the Passover kind of protocol, that Passover lamb had to be taken in and examined and proclaimed flawless, perfect, able to be sacrificed? Do you realize what the trials of Jesus did? That the Jews unwittingly did that? They took him in, they examined him and found no fault, that he was publicly proclaimed not guilty 3 times by the most powerful men of the day. He was the perfect sacrifice, y'all. He was suitable alone to die in your place. I can't do that. No one else can do that, but Jesus did that. So the question this morning is, do you embrace that? Is that your statement of faith? If it's not your statement of faith, maybe it ought to be today. Maybe you've come to understand that today. So as we pray, you talk to God. So let's pray together, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time as we kind of begin to close here today. I thank you for this incredible truth that the Passover lamb, the one that all the lambs look for, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, was proclaimed without flaw, was proclaimed able to be sacrificed by the works of the godless, by the words of the godless, who unwittingly complied with what the Scripture said to be true, and therefore demonstrate to us the absolute truth and perfection of his sacrifice. So, Father, this week, as we move into Easter week, this high holy week of Christianity, may we be mindful of that. May this be our story and our song that we're sharing. That we do it with confidence, boldness. Father, if there's one here who has never embraced that truth, I pray that he or she would do that right now. Jesus, I can't save myself, but I recognize your sacrifice is perfect. I recognize what the Scripture and history say together, that he was without flaw and he died for me. And Lord, I embrace that. Trusting that that alone can save me. So Lord, transform me and make me different. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.